Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 9, verses 18 through 23. Follow along as I read. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, that is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the imagery of this parable that we've read this morning, especially appropriate here in our corner of Virginia, with crops and cattle and gardens all around us. We thank you for the marvelous way you have designed these things to point us to you and your work in our hearts and minds, and your desire for us to be fruitful people. Pray that you would open our hearts to these things this morning, and that we would revel in your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this will be the last sermon in our current series this morning. My goal has been to help you better appreciate and understand God's use of metaphors in Scripture. In particular, I wanted you to see that God seems to have designed our daily activities to remind us of our relationship to Him and His redemption of us through Jesus Christ. We've seen that the Bible talks about sleeping and waking, washing, dressing, eating, walking, marriage, childbearing in deep and profound ways. There's nothing haphazard about God's design of our bodies, our activities, or the ways our own stories unfold. Our God is not just a lawgiver. He's a brilliant designer, an artist, a poet, and a compelling storyteller. I hope this series has given you a better sense of the beauty of God's truth. I've entitled this final sermon, "The Bible is About Gardening." Since our congregation is located in a rural part of central Virginia, I would guess that most of you have gained gardening experience at some point in your lives. In addition, I know we have some farmers among us who grow crops like corn and soybeans, among others. Farming, in a sense, is simply gardening at a much larger scale, so many of the same principles and lessons apply. In fact, my whole fascination with the subject of biblical metaphors began when I heard a presentation during a conference in seminary called "Yahweh is a Farmer." Dr. Fred Putnam was the one who gave the talk. I sat there at the end of it, dumbfounded by what he had revealed to us. Dr. Putnam pointed out that the whole story of the Bible could be looked at through a particular lens that shaped the story in a unique way. He said that God was presented as a farmer in the biblical story, but that wasn't all. The world was presented as God's field. People were presented as plants. A future harvest was promised. There was also a rival farmer who desired to corrupt God's planting and thwart his efforts to bring about a fruitful harvest. Dr. Putnam traced those claims through the biblical story in a compelling way that changed the way I read the Bible, made it much more rich, multi-layered, colorful, and engaging. I've tried to convey some of what I've gleaned from this perspective to you over the last few weeks, and I hope you've found it helpful. We've already experienced this God as farmer or gardener metaphor this morning when we sang the hymn, "Come Ye Thankful People, Come." Verse 2 of that hymn said, "All the world is God's own field, fruit unto his praise to yield, wheat and tares together sown, unto joy or sorrow grown. First the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Lord of harvest, grant that we wholesome grain and pure may be." That one verse features all of the elements I just mentioned from Dr. Putnam's presentation. It portrays God as the farmer, the world as his field, people as plants, the rival farmer who sowed tares in the field, and the future harvest of God's saints and his destruction of the tares or weeds sown in his field by the rival farmer. We also just read the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. The word that is being scattered as seed in that parable is the word of God, and it falls in different types of ground based on the hearers. The hearers are assumed to be types of plants in this parable, and those plants grow and produce or get choked out based on how they listen to the word of God, how the enemy distracts them, how the world distracts them, what they do with what they've heard. We could spend a whole sermon just on this parable, but today I just want you to see it as one example of the Bible's portrayal of God as a gardener or farmer. The world as his garden plot or field, people as plants, etc. The Bible is about gardening. So with these ideas as background, let's dig into our subject this morning, pun intended. As usual, we'll start in Genesis. In Genesis 2:8, we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." That's how the whole story begins. That's where humanity begins. God is a gardener. And let's see, what did God form Adam from? Dirt. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You ever thought about the fact that God could have made us from anything? Could have made us from star plasma, moon dust, fire, water from a mountain stream. I mean, all of those do have a certain romance or mystique to them. But what did God choose? Dirt. The dust of the ground. The human story begins with God in a garden, digging in the dirt to form Adam. After making Adam and Eve from Adam's rib, God then gave them a positive command. We covered this one last week when we explored the idea that the Bible was about childbearing. God's command to Adam and Eve was, "Be fruitful and multiply." Do you see there how that childbearing theme has spilled over into this one? God is talking to the first couple as if they're plants. "Be fruitful," he says. So far, so good. But being in God's garden is a privilege. And if you're in his garden, you've got to follow his rules. As we know, the rules started out very simply. Feel free to eat of all the trees except for that one. It might seem arbitrary to us, but who's the master gardener? and who's the apprentice? And who owns the garden? The master or the serpent? The rival gardener who hangs out under the shade of the trees some afternoons and offers advice to anyone who will listen? Why are we so quick to listen to self-appointed experts rather than our Creator? If you ever think you would have made a better choice than Adam and Eve, think again. We're no different than them on any given day. We know the story. Adam and Eve disobeyed the master gardener, and a curse followed. And where did that curse fall when it came? God struck the ground. Adam had come from the ground. He was built to depend on the productivity of the ground for his sustenance. And God cursed that whole process because of his sin. Eve was designed to be a fruitful vine, as Psalm 128 puts it. But now her fruitfulness would involve increased pain. So Adam and Eve are exiled from Eden. The beautiful garden is in their rearview mirror. And the view ahead is barrenness, thorns, thistles, sweat, pain, frustration, and discouragement. In sum, their new setting was probably a lot like this past August here in Virginia during our prolonged drought. There's nothing fun about gardening at that point, and there was nothing fun about scratching out a life from the soil for Adam and Eve. They had traded the fertility of Eden's soil for the hard pan, blackjack, rocky, thistle-ridden, God-forsaken ground outside the master gardener's chosen plot. But don't forget that in his curse on the serpent, God had given hope by mentioning a future seed. He said, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The Hebrew word for seed there is zerah, and it's the same word that's sometimes used to describe the seed for planting crops. Some translations render the word zerah as offspring in this passage, but I think the King James does a better job here of leaving the word as seed. God is enriching the story with a metaphor, and we should appreciate the way he's telling the story. The world is God's field, and people are plants, and God promised there would be a future seed that would conquer the rival gardener. That seed would be planted in the ground and would grow up to restore the access to God's garden we had lost. But let's not get ahead of ourselves in the story. Let's move forward in the story to Abraham, who always provides a positive turning point in our story. In Genesis 18, God shows up under a group of trees called the Oaks of Mamre. Since the curse had come while Adam and Eve stood under a tree, it's a beautiful thing that God now used the same setting to advance the promise he had made about the coming seed in Eden. He meets Abraham under a tree. God tells Abraham that he and his wife Sarah will have a son within a year. And that's quite a promise, because at 99 and 89, respectively, Abraham and Sarah were as dried up and barren as the land outside the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve had been exiled. But lest you think God didn't pay attention to the details, even the name of these trees where God meets Abraham is significant in this scene. They're called the Oaks of Mamre. Mamre is thought to be derived from the Hebrew word for strength or fatness. It implies vitality and fertility, and it's beautiful that it's here that God appears to an old couple whose hope for fertility and offspring was long gone. In this sense, God essentially reminds them and us, "I am the one who causes things to grow. I am the master gardener, and I can grow anything, anywhere. I can even grow a child in a womb that is dead for all intents and purposes. The Bible is about gardening. Of course, God had much more to say to Abraham than just announcing this one son. God appeared to Abraham multiple times, promising him that his seed or offspring would be as numerous as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the sea. God told him kings would come from him and that his seed would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. God also told him he was going to give him a fertile land in which his family could thrive. It would be a land flowing with milk and honey, which implies there would be plenty of grass for the milk-producing animals and plenty of flowers for the bees. It was a promise of the restoration of Eden to some extent. A year later, the promised Isaac would be born to Abraham and Sarah. Isaac would father Jacob, who would father 12 sons, who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. We know those 12 tribes ended up in Egypt in the Joseph story. We know they were later enslaved by Pharaoh and that God used Moses to bring them out of Egypt and Joshua to bring them into the bountiful land that God had promised Abraham. But listen to how the psalmist Asaph summarizes that story in Psalm 80. He does so using our garden theme. Asaph says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." The master gardener decided to plant a beautiful vineyard. He took a choice vine and he planted it in fertile soil and waited for it to produce the desired fruit. But we know how that story turned out. The vine didn't produce the desired fruit, and the prophets were raised up by God to point this out. For example, the prophet Isaiah said, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." The prophets Ezekiel, Hosea, and Jeremiah used the same vineyard illustration to condemn Israel for producing bad fruit. Jeremiah speaks for God when he says this to Israel: "I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" Like Adam and Eve, Israel had followed the rival gardener. Rather than produce fruit for their loving gardener, they had run after other gods and produced harvest of unrighteousness. Because of this, Isaiah told Israel that God would break down the vineyard wall and allow them to be devoured and trampled. He would quit tending his vineyard and allow thorns and thistles to grow in it. He would instruct the clouds not to rain on it. Sound familiar? Like Adam and Eve, Israel would go from a place of blessing and fruitfulness to a land of barrenness and exile. The Bible is about gardening. But the promised seed would come. Nearly 600 years after Israel's exile from the Promised Land, a young virgin named Mary would step onto the scene. God would bring forth from her the seed he had promised would battle the serpent, the rival gardener in Eden. And even the prophecies about this coming one would use our gardening imagery lens. For the prophet Isaiah said, this promised seed would grow up before God like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. Jesus would be the name of this promised seed, and he would continue speaking of God as a farmer, a gardener, and a vine dresser. We've already read his parable of the sower this morning. He would also portray God as sowing wheat in his field and the rival farmer as sowing tares to thwart his plans. He would also continue the Old Testament theme of God as a vineyard owner. He said that God had planted a vineyard and leased it to tenants, the Jewish religious leaders. When it came time to reap his harvest, God had sent his prophets as messengers to collect his harvest. But they had been beaten and mistreated. He said the vineyard owner would next send his son, and the tenants would kill him. In response, God would give his vineyard to others. Jesus would speak of the kingdom of God as a tiny mustard seed planted in the ground that grows up to be the largest of the plants in the garden where birds can come and nest in its branches. He would speak of the fields being white for harvest, but lament the lack of laborers needed to gather that harvest. He would speak of God's people as wheat being gathered into barns, and the ungodly as the tares that would be gathered separately and burned. He would refer to himself as the vine and his father as the vine dresser. The Bible is about gardening. And the climax of our gardening theme occurred when Jesus knew his time had come. He told his disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This brings us to the painting I chose for the front of our bulletins this morning. It was one I'd never seen before. It was painted by the Dutch artist Rembrandt, and it caught my attention because I'd never seen Jesus portrayed in a hat, let alone a big Dutch gardening hat with a shovel in his hand to boot. It's a little jarring at first because it may seem out of place, but I think it's actually a rather brilliant idea from the biblically saturated Rembrandt. For Jesus was this seed he referred to that had to fall into the earth and die. And he would be the one who dug his own grave, for he knew when he went to Jerusalem that final time that he would be killed, and he went willingly. Why? Because unlike unfaithful Israel, he would give his father, the gardener, the bountiful harvest he desired. And that harvest required that the promised seed of Eden be planted in the ground. But the master gardener, as we've already seen, has brought life from lifeless places before, and he would do so again. For he would honor his obedient son, the promised seed, by raising him from the dead and making him the first fruits of all who would believe on him and become part of God's abundant harvest. And I love the scene Rembrandt depicted from the Gospel of John, where Mary Magdalene is weeping at Jesus' tomb, thinking someone has moved his dead body. Jesus asks her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And John tells us that she responded to him, supposing he was the gardener. And what a beautiful irony, because she wasn't mistaken. He was the gardener, but he was also the one she sought. And when he said her name a second time, she recognized him and rejoiced in the unbelievable sight before her. The Bible is about gardening. And as usual, I've barely scratched the surface on our theme, but I'll draw things to a close. To do so, I need to mention the Apostle Paul, who continues the gardening theme in many of his writings. For it's Paul who tells us that we reap what we sow. If we sow to our flesh, we'll reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap eternal life. He tells us that we need to produce the fruits of the Spirit, and that God is seeking a harvest of righteousness from us. And he identifies Jesus as the first fruits of God's abundant resurrection harvest, which is yet future. For that, we need to end in the book of Revelation. Revelation 14, the Apostle John depicts a scene where Jesus has another garden or farming tool in his hand. It's a sickle. Listen to John's description of that scene. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he sat on the cloud, swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." That's the good harvest of God's people, God's wheat being gathered in. But John continues by describing another harvest as well. Listen to what he says. "And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. John is saying that the blood from the winepress of God's wrath was about 5 feet deep and stretched for 200 miles. God's harvest is coming. Which one will you be part of? Will you be gathered in by the Son of Man, the son of the master gardener whose life was planted as a seed that sprouted into eternal life for all who believe? Or will you follow the rival gardener who was cultivating his own vineyard of wild grapes, which will be crushed in the winepress of God's wrath?" The Bible is about gardening. Let's pray and ask God to make us like the man described in Psalm 1, people who delight in and meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, a people who are like trees planted by streams of water who bring forth fruit for the gardener's glory. Pray with me. Father, thank you for speaking to us in such rich and meaningful ways that show your love and care for us. We pray that you would make us a people who please you by producing the bountiful fruitfulness you desire in us. Help us to cultivate the gifts and opportunities you give us in a way that brings about a harvest of righteousness in us and those around us. We pray this in the name of your Son, the promised seed. Amen.